It is a pleasure to be with you this evening as we continue our discussion. I want to go ahead and begin by answering the questions that Mr. Garrett gave me. Mr. Garrett, you had written a paragraph at the top of this, and I did want to ask you one question. We can resolve that as things progress, and that is, what is the sphere of Christ exactly? In the comment you made at the very top of the questions that you gave me.
That wasn't supposed to be part of your question.
Oh, okay. All right. Number one, why did God choose Naaman the Syrian leper for healing while not choosing other lepers in Israel of Syria? The choice of Naaman has nothing to do with eternal salvation, and I would like to know if Mr. Garrett thinks that somehow it does. Number two, if one does not become elect till obeying the gospel, thus indicating that all are not chosen at the same time, how do you reconcile this with Scripture that indicates all were chosen together, Ephesians 1, 3, 4, 1 Thessalonians 2:13? First of all, his question assumes what he has not proven, that God elects individuals before the foundation of the world. We talked about this last night, but I'll be happy to say it again. God elected the church before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:47 says individuals are added to that, to the Lord's body, to the elect body, to the church, when they obey the gospel. Number three, if a Bible writer wanted to express in writing individual election, how would he write it? Well, in that he has not done so, I don't know. Revelation 22:18 says not to add to the words of God. Number four, since Abraham was chosen by God before the corporate entity of Israel was in existence, what corporate group did he become a part of that made him an elect one? Well, in Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 11, the scripture says, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Was Paul, number five, chosen by God for salvation before his conversion? And I would answer that no. If you think he was, please cite the passage and I would be happy to look at that. Last night, I received five questions from Mr. Garrett, and all five had to do with Romans chapter 9. I believe he has misconceptions and misunderstandings about Romans 9 that is at the very heart of this discussion. And so tonight, we're going to study together from Romans, the 9th chapter. If you would, get your Bible out, get your notepad out if you have one, and let's look into the Scriptures. It's very important for us to understand the background of this particular section in the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, that is, to understand why it was written and why Paul said the things that he did. One of the things I want you to understand is, I believe the Apostle Paul, and this is evident as you look at the Scripture, is answering the anticipated Jewish objection to the gospel taught by Paul. He wants Christians to understand that answer. The Jews were rejecting the gospel of Christ, at least many of them were, because they did not feel that they should have to believe in the Messiah, nor did they feel the Gentiles should be a part of this new covenant relationship. All three of the objections, we will notice, centered on the rejection of unbelieving Jews and God extending mercy equally to the believing Gentiles. If you're going to read through the New Testament, you have to understand that's the background of so many things that are taking place in the New Testament times. The inspired response that Paul offers is to those who would restrict God's mercy to fleshly Israel. God's gracious promise of mercy to all could not be revoked by the unbelieving Jew, and he is going to address that. God, by his sovereign grace, chose Jacob and that lineage that would come through Jacob in order to facilitate salvation to every man by faith in Christ. The choosing of ethnic Israel was to fulfill his purpose. Notice with me Romans chapter 9 as we are there together, looking at verses 4 and 5. That should be quite lucid in our study tonight. Romans chapter 9 in verse 4, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God." Verse 5, "Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came." Christ came through the Jewish lineage. Whether they believed in the Christ or not, that was the case. Paul explains that God has the sovereign right to extend his mercy to the Gentiles over the Jewish objection to such. God's promise was not undermined by the predominant will of the unbelieving Jews. The Jews might say, "No, we don't want the Gentiles to be accepted." No, God is the one that would make a choice in that regard. Brian of Asciano, speaking of this very thing regarding the book of Romans, says this. I think it's a good quote for you to notice. He says, on a literary level, Romans 9 through 11 completes the exposition of the theme of the epistle, Romans 1, 16 and 17, a summary statement of the gospel, by explaining the priority of the Jew and by defending the gospel Paul has presented at length against his most compelling objection. How the Christian gospel can be the fulfillment of Judaism or the Old Testament and its promises to Israel when the vast majority of Jews had rejected Christ and were therefore excluded from God's salvation and promises to them. That is what Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is about. Let's notice Romans chapter 9 and begin in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, Paul says. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He was concerned about his kinsmen in the flesh. He was concerned about their lost condition. Why would Paul have such sorrow over those who were lost if many of them were not even redemptively, truly redemptively, loved by God? Paul's feelings, he says, were in harmony with God's feelings. And he had a desire for the salvation of all of them, that they would come to faith. Paul's feelings were genuine and sincere in this matter. But let's go further as we look at the book of Romans and see this point. In verse 4 that we have just referenced, he mentions the Israelites and the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, especially verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He was saddened. They were rejecting the very Christ that had come through their lineage. He says these very things. God's election, ladies and gentlemen, of physical Israel was for the purpose of fulfilling the messianic promise. And so throughout Romans 9, that really is what he is addressing. You can also see that in Romans chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3 and Romans 3, 1 as well. Let's begin with the first objection. When you look at Romans chapter 9 in verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, they were saying, if the gospel is true, God has been unfaithful to us in his promises to Israel. Now, that wasn't the case, but that's what they were arguing. If the gospel is true, then God has not been faithful to us. Here is Paul's answer. His answer is, friend, to this unbelieving Jew, God's word did not fail. His purpose was fulfilled through Israel in Jesus Christ. And he makes that point in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. And so here's the objection number one that I want you to think of. They were saying flesh equals promise. And so in verse 6, he makes the point that is not the case at all. He would say, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Just because you're a physical Jew doesn't mean you're pleasing to God. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because you've descended from Abraham. That's what Romans 9 is about. Just because you've descended from Abraham from a fleshly standpoint, that doesn't mean you're pleasing to God. That was their notion. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Ladies and gentlemen, he is saying to us that the criteria for being benefactors of the promise is not based on fleshly descent, but placing our faith in the Messiah. Now let's look at verses 10 through 13. This is a very controversial part of this particular section of Scripture. He goes on to say this, as he's emphasizing the very fact, that's not just being a physical Jew. They were going to have to place their faith in the Messiah. And he wanted them to know that he had not been unfaithful to his promise. Israel had been a part of bringing the Messiah into the world. Verse 10, and not only this, But when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or his choice might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now this is critical in our discussion. The choice of God was in accordance with his divine purpose. What divine purpose? To bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. To bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. That was God's choice according to his divine purpose. It would stand, ladies and gentlemen, through the lineage of Jacob and not of Esau. Now, I believe my honorable opponent this evening is going to tell us that this is talking about personal salvation. And that God, before the foundation of the world, chose the individual Jacob to be saved. And then he chose Esau to be lost. And there's nothing else that could be said about that. I don't believe, and I will demonstrate from the scripture, that is not what this text is teaching. That is not in the context of this section of scripture. We're dealing with the fact that God had chosen through Israel, through Jacob's lineage, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to bring the Messiah into the world. The reason God chose Israel as a nation was to fulfill his messianic promise. Now, this is also important for us. The belief or unbelief of physical Israel would not alter the purpose of God to offer mercy to all nations. This section is about God offering mercy to all nations. And that's his point. You know, you might notice with me Romans chapter 3. I think it'll be valuable in our study and in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Even if the Jews said, we don't accept the Messiah, it was not going to change the fact that only through the Messiah, whether you're Jew or Gentile, could one be saved. God's choice to use ethnic Israel to fulfill his purpose was not dependent upon goodness, evil, or works. Now I want you to notice that very statement. Whatever we're talking about here was not taking into consideration their goodness, their works, or even their evil. All right, so if we're talking about personal salvation, then the question would be, how can that actually take place? Are people being reprobated to hell without any consideration of sin, whether they sinned or not? Because this choice was not going to consider evil. That's what the passage says. I believe it's talking about the messianic lineage, of course, of the anointed one of God. Look again at Romans 9:11 and notice the connection between Romans 9:9 and Romans 9:11. He mentions the word of promise. And then in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, the purpose of God according to his choice will stand. Does that mean God in some arbitrary, capricious way before the foundation of the world chose John and not Jack? And if Jack's on the reprobate list, there's nothing he can do about it? And this other fellow saved and he can't change that either? No, that's not what this section is about. It's about the fact that it wasn't because Israel was so great that the Messiah came through their lineage. It was dependent upon the faithfulness of God. You say, Bruce, how do you know that? Well, let's look at verses 11 through 13. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Well, in order to appreciate that, we have to go back to Genesis 25 and verse 23. And it's explained when he's talking about Jacob and Esau. He's not dealing with personal individual salvation, friends. He's talking about the nations that would come from them. Israel came from Jacob. He was the head of Israel from that standpoint. The Edomites came from Esau. You might say he was the head of that nation from that standpoint. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Well, let's ask about that from a personal standpoint. Is it true that Esau physically served Jacob? I would deny that, but it is true that the Edomites served Israel. And that's the point. Look at Genesis 33, 4 and 5. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Here's Jacob saying that. And so we wouldn't say that literally we have this being fulfilled, but we do in the literal sense through the nations coming from them. And that's his point. And then we go further. As it is written, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau have I hated." Is that talking about redemption? Is that talking about their personal salvation? Now remember, not having done any good or evil, this choice was not based on any good, but nor was it based on any evil. So if this is talking about personal salvation, then God made a choice about Esau's eternal condemnation in hell, and it didn't have anything to do, good or bad, with what he had done. But you know, as you read this passage, we find it in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. A long time after Jacob and Esau have left the scene of this earth, he says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage." It's talking about the Edomites and Israel. Now, what does this mean? God preserved the messianic lineage through which Christ came. The ones not chosen, Ishmael and Esau, are not thereby condemned to hell. They are simply excluded from having a part in the working out of God's redemptive plan. It wasn't that Esau could not have been saved. It's the idea that God simply chose through Jacob and Israel to bring the Messiah into the world to bless everyone. And the Jews had missed that. They had missed that God wanted to use them to offer mercy to all those who would believe, Jew and Gentile. One was included in the lineage through which God would fulfill his promise, and the other was not. Now let's look at the argument in Romans 9. We have Abraham. And coming from Abraham, God made a choice: the Messiah will come through Isaac and not Ishmael. And then the decision was made that it would be through Jacob. Some may have thought he should have chosen Esau, but he chose Jacob. He's making that point to the Jews. You're not in control in this way. You don't get to say to God, as the nation of Israel, you cannot offer salvation to the Gentiles. And we see this fulfilled in Christ. Now I want you to understand fully, and I do this for the sake of clarity, what Mr. Garrett actually has said and what he believes. And I think he's trying to be consistent with his Calvinism. He has made the statement in his debate with Pat Donahue, "The election of the destinies of these two boys and everybody else mentioned in this passage is due to the sovereign predetermining will of God." Now he's told us God is the first cause of evil. But he's saying, and remember the passage says, not having done any good or evil. And so this predetermination is not because he foresaw their sin. Regardless, indifferent to that, he made a choice for one to be saved and the other not to. Now I don't have a problem with God sending anybody to hell that he decides to send to hell, when that's conditioned upon faith as we read it in the Scriptures. But we can't manufacture a view of God that's according to our theology that's not consistent with what we find in the New Testament. It would be unfair for God to do such a thing, and it does not seem to me that we find this in the text at all. I think we have demonstrated that. Does God send people to hell without a regard for their sins? That's not what we find in the Scripture. Play the quote. Everyone that goes to hell because God predetermined he could not be saved. Now, if that doesn't mean that, I don't know what it means. Next quote, Don, 89.
"Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Brother, when you're talking about God loving somebody and God hating somebody, are you not talking about eternal salvation? He hated Esau before he was born, and he said, "It was not based on any evil that he did."
Play it again.
"Jacob
say?
Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Brother, were you talking about God?
That's good enough, Don. Don. All right. I think we got the picture. We got the picture. Esau was going to hell, and it wasn't based on any evil that he did. It was simply, I suppose, because God didn't love him. He hated him, and it wasn't based on anything he had done. That's the consequence of this doctrine. And yet, Mr. Garrett turns around, and on his blog, he said, I'm thankful to have been able to grow in Christ over the past year, to have matured, to have grown in grace and spiritual knowledge. I am confirmed in my five-point Calvinism, although I have come to see how God has a general love for all men and has provided salvation for every man. Did he provide salvation for Esau? This says he was condemned and the good or evil didn't have anything to do with it. Let's go further. 94. Second objection they offered. And it was, if the gospel is true, the Jew would say, God is unrighteous in his dealings with us. They were saying, look, if he's going to offer salvation to the Gentiles, he'll be unrighteous in doing so. And of course, Paul is responding to that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. God is just, and this is his answer. God is just in extending mercy to all men through the gospel. That's the point they're making in Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. They're not so worried about Esau. They knew they came through Jacob. The point they're saying is if God saves Gentiles who believe in Christ and condemns those of us who don't believe in Christ who are Jews, then that is not righteous. They're accusing God of being unjust. The Jews were insulted by the truth that believing Gentiles would be included in spiritual Israel, whereas unbelieving Jews would be excluded. They were saying, that is not right. We are God's chosen people, not the Gentiles. Going further, here is his answer. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. God establishes the conditions. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. This passage is expressing God's willingness and right to extend mercy to all men that they may seek him by faith. After all, historically, he had been merciful to even the Jews. I want you to notice this passage. It was a passage we heard about last night. It's not of him that willeth or runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And we were told that what that means is that your decision to accept or reject Christ has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to be saved, that you don't have free will, and this passage was cited. That's taking the verse entirely out of its context. Remember the Jew-Gentile problem. Remember what the Jews were saying, their objection against the Gentiles who would believe, being in fellowship with God, and the Jews who don't believe not being in fellowship with God. We quoted to you Romans 3:3, Israel's unfaithfulness did not prevent God from fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Now look at Romans 9:16. What is this saying? So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Here's what he's saying. The Jews, in their willing, in their running, were saying, don't offer salvation to the Gentiles. That's not right. We don't want you to do that. And Paul is saying, you can will and you can run about this, but it's up to God to show mercy. And he's decided to offer mercy through Israel and the Messiah that came through their lineage to offer the Gentiles salvation. Israel could not set the criteria for the expression of God's mercy. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that we don't have free will to make a decision to accept or reject Christ. You have to look at the context. Why all at once now are we leaving the context? And then he brings up Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, why is this in the passage? That's a good question. Why is it here? Keep that flow of thought. He's answering the objections of the Jews against the gospel. And after he says God can show mercy, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Paul uses Pharaoh as an illustration of the futility of resisting God's purpose to extend mercy. Remember, God wanted to deliver Israel, and Pharaoh didn't want Israel to be delivered. And so what happened? Well, we know how that story came out. Now Israel's trying to get in between God and the Gentiles. And so his point is, you should know how this is going to come out when you try to stand against God's exhibition of mercy and his declaration of that. Albert Barnes, speaking about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, says it does not mean that God had infused into his mind any positive evil, or that by any direct influence he had excited any evil feelings, but that he had kept him in circumstances which were fitted to develop his true character. This man chose to be the man that he was. This man decided to be the man that he was. He was already going to be a wicked man, whether he was in a position of power or not in a position of power. But God took a man that had already decided to be wicked and would have been shaking his fist in the face of God. And he told him to do some things he did not want to do. And so therefore, in that sense, he hardened him. He showed mercy. And it's when he showed mercy that we see him hardening his heart. Excuse me. The Lord confronts Pharaoh through Moses and sent the plagues. Pharaoh responds by refusing Moses' demand. Pharaoh hardened his own heart and rebelled against God. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in that he provides the occasion. He didn't force him to do evil and then condemn him for not doing what he couldn't help but do. I want you to see this parallel here. God had raised up Israel. He raised up Pharaoh. That doesn't mean he raised him up from birth. It means he established him in the scene of history into the position he was in. Just as Pharaoh had rejected God's word, and when he heard the word of God, he hardened his heart against it. We read that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart. The question is, how did he harden him? He asked him to do something he did not want to do. God hardened through his word and through his mercy. We see that with Israel as well. Israel was rejecting the gospel. Israel was rejecting God's word. They had been hardened through the gospel. They did not want it to be delivered. God's purpose was not thwarted by their rebellion. Just as Pharaoh tried to interfere in God declaring his mercy to Israel, so now Israel was trying to get in between God and the Gentiles. And so when he says it's not of him who wills or runs, again, that's not talking about my personal decision to accept or reject Christ. It's talking about the Jewish mindset against the gospel. God gets to set the criteria. God establishes the conditions. And it's upon that condition of faith, whether you are a Jew or you are a Gentile, that you'll be found pleasing to God. This choice and purpose of God in Romans chapter 9 had to do with the Messiah coming through the lineage of Israel. Thank you very much for your good attention.